Well, good morning, church. It's great to see you this morning. It's great to be in this new space together that we might grow in the Lord, worship His holy name. I'm very excited about all that God is doing in our church. He is growing us and maturing us and expanding us. We are in a neat moment, are we not? I mean, we just moved from what for decades was the largest church campus on the west coast of the United States of America to a church plant location. This is how you plant churches. You rent a storefront that has a warehouse in the back and you set up church. And our team that's been working tirelessly has done a great job, have they not? Can we say thank you again? It's fun to see the family of God coming together to dig in, and I'm excited. God has been just doing some cool things. Some people have reached out, people who don't live in our area anymore but have heard about what's happening, have reached out to say, I can't tell you enough about how much God has done through All Drive, now Disciples Church, in my life. And we are where we're at in life and with the Lord now because of those efforts. And what a joy. And so I'm just excited about that and the work that God has been doing and the work that God will continue to do in and through us. And we have a lot of little kinks to work out, but we'll figure it out. You know what I mean? We're off to a great start. And so thank you for just your patience. You know, if you got a question, observation, you know, share it with us and we'll do our best to digest it and work it out. And but man, this is a neat family moment, and I'm just excited about it. I'm excited about all that God's doing. So with a few folks that still need to find a seat, if you're able to kind of scooch in and open up a seat or two on the end, that would be great. We can be cozy together. Grab your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Chapter 11, as we continue our series through John's Gospel. Man, I'm excited about today's text. What a great place to start this new leg of our journey together. So as we do, I just like to pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, so much for who you are. Lord, you are worthy. You are glorious. You are almighty. You are present. God, you are sustaining us. You are continuing us. Even in our faulty, even in our failure, even in our rebellion, you continue. You are faithful. Thank you, Lord, for your long suffering for us, who have made so many of our days about us, about what we want, about what's comfortable for us, and not about you. Lord, that today would be a new beginning, not only for this season in the life of our church, but for us individually, that we would truly see our desperation for you alone, to see the wonder and the prize that it is to get to know you and to live our lives for you, and no longer just for little old me and my little kingdom and my house and my legacy. But that, God, we would constantly and continuously be dying to ourselves to live to Christ. That you would stretch us and mold us and send us for all that you would have. Lord, this time, this life is short. Your eternity, Lord, is long. So let us, God, invest ourselves in the things that matter most, in the glory of you, our living God. Lord, we concluded 39 years at our last campus talking about the glory of God, and we pick up today as Disciples Church in this new season of ministry talking about the glory of God. Lord, all of this exists for your glory, as Rob said earlier. It's why we're here. It's why we live. For my friends in the room who are yet to surrender their lives to you, God, I'm so thankful they're with us. You would churn and turn and move on their hearts to see and savor this gospel, that they would know that they can authentically, honestly walk with us, share their concerns, their questions. that we would show them your truths and the wonder of who you are, and then in your perfect time, you would make lives new. Thank you for my brothers and sisters in this place that have been members of this church for decades, some for a lifetime. Lord, what a joy. What a joy. I thank you for our young ones who are maturing, who are growing, learning these things, who are coming to saving faith. God, what a privilege to point them to you, to wrestle through the hardships of life, the temptations of sin. I pray for our marriages, Lord, that you would strengthen the oneness of the bond of marriage, that it would be a testimony to the gospel. I pray for our singles, Lord God, that as Paul so boldly pressed on the body to say, man, it's better to be single. Look at what you get to do for the kingdom. This time is short. Marriage is only for a lifetime, Lord. Our eternity is ahead. So, Lord, just every person, young and old, brand new and longstanding, frustrated and struggling in sin, or just an amazing season of maturity and growth and just joy of the Lord, no matter where we're at, Lord, just move mightily in us today with the truth of your word. Help me to speak clearly that you would be glorified as a result of this time. We love you. We commit this day and this year and this season to you, Lord God. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 11, verse 1 through 16 today. In your bulletin, you have a little sermon note outline, a place for you to jot some notes if you have questions or observations in the text. If you need a Bible, we have one by the entry back there. And if you need one, you can keep that. Let's dig into God's word first here with the setting. Now, a certain man was ill. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Let's pause here and understand the setting here. I want to give a little bit of context. I want us to understand the characters that we're going to be interacting with in this next chapter or two of the text. First, we are introduced to Lazarus of Bethany. This is not the Bethany already mentioned in John's gospel, but another that is located east of the Mount of Olives, just 2 miles from Jerusalem on the road to Jericho. And there is another Lazarus testified in the Gospels in Luke 16, but the contrast between the two is really significant and worth highlighting. The Lazarus of Luke 16 was a beggar. The Lazarus here of John 11 is a man of means. The Lazarus of Luke 16 was uncared for, as we read how dogs came to lick his sores. But the one in John 11 was loved by his sisters. He had family. He was cared for. The Lazarus of Luke 16 was dependent on the crumbs which fell from another's table, whereas in John 12, after his resurrection, the Lazarus of Bethany is seen at the table where the Lord was. The one in Luke 16 died and remained in the grave, but the one here in John 11 is brought again from the dead, as we will see next week. This is the Lazarus of Bethany that we're interacting with here. Next, we're introduced to Mary and her sister Martha. Mary of Bethany is an important clarity we need to understand. This village in Bethany is mentioned is important because it gives us context not only for Lazarus, but for Mary and Martha. The fact that John gives a narrative of Mary anointing Jesus' feet here is interesting. Why? Because he has not testified about that event yet. He's going to tell us about it in chapter 12. This is kind of interesting, right? But he mentions it here. Why? Why mention it here? Because he is giving clarity as to which Mary we're dealing with here. In the Gospels, Mary is a very popular and important name, is it not? We think of the mother of Jesus, Mary of Nazareth. We have Mary of Bethany, Martha's sister here, we see, and also Mary Magdalene. Because of their similar names, early Christians often confused Mary Magdalene and Mary of Bethany specifically. We know Mary, mother of Jesus. You might be familiar with Mary Magdalene, but not maybe as much familiar with Mary of Bethany. Mary Magdalene was always distinguished by the fact that Magdalene was added to her name, Mary, which is helpful. It is related to also where she is from, a place called Magdala, a town in the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Most famously, Mary Magdalene was noted as being cured from evil spirits, and she was a traveling companion of Jesus. She was present at the crucifixion and probably most famously known as the one of the two women who found the tomb opened after Jesus had resurrected. Mary of Bethany and her sister Martha are the sisters of Lazarus and known mainly for the interactions that we read about here in chapter 11 and 12 of the Gospel of John. But also, and maybe even more so, known for one interaction we find testified of in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, 38 through 42. Let me read it to you briefly. As they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha, she's the elder, welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, Mary Bethany, who at the Lord's table, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. So Mary's sitting there listening to Jesus. But Martha was distracted with much serving. She went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." There's a sermon or five in and of itself right here in this text. It applies to us well. While I would love to teach on this passage, we need to stay in John 11. But I want to give us some context. I want you to see the relationship between Jesus and this family. There's a special relationship here, a fellowship. They have spent time together. They know each other. They refer to him as Lord out of love and respect for him. This family means something to Jesus. And we see this in the coming testimony in chapter 11 and 12. And they show us this in verse 3. So the sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." He who you love. Again, there's a relationship there. They're friends. They know that Jesus loves and cares for Lazarus. Sometimes I think we can see the interactions that Jesus has with the characters of the Bible and the people he interacts with along the way of his ministry and life on the road. And sometimes I think we can feel like they're pretty wooden relationships. But they're not. The fellowship and relationship and love that he had with many is very real. It meant something. And this is a sign to us that our relationship with Jesus is not wooden either. The family that he's made us a part of is not wooden. But it means something. These are the people we love, that we are doing life with. Look around the room. How do you feel about these in your company, this family of God? This is so much more than a church by which you attend or that I work for. This is a family. Amen? You are my favorite people, the ones I'm doing life with, the ones I cry with and laugh with. the ones by which we join together to confess sin and fight in the battlefield next to each other to fulfill this mission that God has put us forth to fulfill. You are the ones my children know and are growing up with. I love you very much. John 11, verse 3. Lord, he whom you love is ill. See the relationship. So let's also look at the illness. There are two key words in the Greek to express sickness. The one referring to the disease itself, the other pointing to its effects, like weakness or exhaustion. This word here is the latter. It, as applied in different individual cases in the New Testament, its emphasis of this word implies being deathly sick. That's the emphasis here. We see the same emphasis in Acts 9:37, deathly sick. Philippians 2:26 and 27, near to death ill. So the point is, Mary and Martha's brother's life is in grave danger. That's the emphasis here. One last comment on the village and the setting that we're in, by which this family is from. I found an amazing quote. It was written just 20 years before the birth of this church, in 1869, by Bishop J.C. Ryle, great Reformed theologian, pastor. He says, let it be noted, talking about this area of Bethany where this family is from, he says, let it be noted that the presence of God's elect children is the one thing which makes towns and countries famous in God's sight. The village of Mary and Martha is noticed, while Memphis and Thebes are not even named in the New Testament. But a cottage where there is grace is more pleasant in God's sight than a palace where there is none. Ryle also makes the point in his commentary here in the Gospel of John, that it is our faith that causes us to have hope in the midst of great hardship, right? Or impending heartache. It is our faith which gives us hope in those moments. It is the same faith, though, that causes us to cry out to God in times like these. We might think that the crying out to God is the setting aside of our faith, like it's a form of weakness, like we're losing it. No, no, no. The faith that gives us hope in the midst of great trial is the same faith that causes you to go to God with the trial. Not drugs, not fame, not sexuality, not loneliness in a dark room. No, you run to God. You cry out to God and lean on Him. I love that. Man, that ministered to my soul in my study and preparation for the sermon. Faith gives us hope. It also causes us to cry out to help from God. Let's look at verse 4, for the glory of God. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. When he says the illness does not lead to death, he's not talking about physical death, because Lazarus is about to physically die. That would mean that Jesus was wrong and a liar and not all-knowing and all these other broken things that we would misunderstand that, the context of that verse. He's giving hope in the midst of deadly illness that we all need too. Hope that as Christians we have in the midst of our last hours, the last hours of a loved one, of this physical life, when physical death is on the doorstep, church, there's something more, right? This is similar to the words given in Matthew's gospel, chapter 9, verse 24, where it says of Jairus' daughter that she is not dead but asleep. This is powerful in the fact that death normally means dead, but not with God. Amen? Jesus is saying this illness will not have the last say. What is impossible for man is possible for God. For you and for me, death means death. But when Jesus is on the scene, it's never over until he says, right? Forget the phrase, it's over when the fat lady sings. Forget that. She doesn't determine the end. It's not over until God says it's over. Amen? Compared to eternity, this life is really momentary. The spiritual state is the most important reality of all. Jesus is looking through the moment and the physical of the illness that's going to equal physical death. He's just saying there's more to it than this. Are you only living for the temporary? Even in this moment, is your longing for something else than this, something temporary? Your heart is churning for temporary things. Your hopes are only in things that you can see and touch and experience and know in the temporary. I pray that you know hope that is in Christ, as Peter defines it, a living hope that's bigger than the temporary. Now, that's not the best part of this verse or any of today's text. The next part is, look with me, John 11:4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. If you're not listening, listen now. Here Jesus claims the purpose of this scary end-of-life illness and what it's for. What does he say it's for? It's for the glory of God. It is so the Son of God may be glorified through it. This physical life, threatening illness that has everyone freaking out, is a tool in the hand of a sovereign God. It is not wasted. It is used by God to bring himself glory. I want you to consider the hardship you find yourself in lately. Maybe a hardship you've been facing for a lifetime. It is a tool in the hand of God for the eternal glory of God. Notice once again, the proclamation of the deity of Christ Jesus, the glory of God is the one with the glory of the Son. The purpose of John's writing this gospel is to put on display that Jesus Christ is God the Son, eternal, worthy to be worshipped, to be known and believed in. Purpose stated in John 20, verse 31. These things are written, this gospel is written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And for those of you who already believe, that your faith may be emboldened all the more. Your belief may be heightened all the more. Why does God rule like he does? Why does he allow what he does? His glory. Church, we must understand that this is God's highest aim, and it should be ours as well. For from him and through him and to him are most things. No. Are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 11:36. Even sickness is a tool in sovereign God's hands for his glory. Even blindness, lifelong blindness. We saw this in John 9:1-3. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but the works, that the works of God might be displayed in him. There's a purpose for his blindness, and it's bigger than his lifetime. It is about the eternal glory of God. Woe in our sin when we say, God, my lifetime has been interrupted by this. Not even my month, my year. We throw a hissy fit if it's 5 years. Oh, woe is me. Can't believe I'm going through this long. The point is, if it's a lifetime, and God uses it for his eternal glory, it's worth it. It's worth it if you're for God. If you're not for God, then you're like, forget that. If you're all for yourself, you say, forget that. But if you're God's, if you live for him, if your life is him, then it's all for him. And you say, here it is, Lord. Here it is. So let us not waste it. I love how Piper says that. Don't waste your cancer. Don't waste your miscarriage. Don't waste your unemployment, your struggles with others. Don't waste it. Repent. Turn to God. See that God will use it for his glory. Testify of the gospel. When I pray for people who are dying, who are facing illness that should lead to death, I never just ask for healing. That is a short-sighted prayer. Or at least my aim is to never do that. I'm guilty of probably having done it, but I try to always include, in addition to praying for healing, which God's able to do, that they wouldn't waste it. That they would steward this season, and that the gospel would be seen in and through them. And you might, in your flesh, go, man, that feels cold-hearted. We're praying about this person who is on a machine, or they're completely wrecked out, or nothing's working right, and their husband or their daughter, they're going to lose them, and everything's bad. No, no, no. Don't waste it. Let's pray that God uses that moment for his glory. The testimony of the gospel would be seen in and through it, that he would use it for his purposes. Amen. The sovereignty of God in our suffering is on clear display here today. The illness of Lazarus is for the glory of God, so the Son of God will be glorified through it. Do you remember that how we saw the glory of the sovereignty of God in our suffering in our study of Habakkuk? Let me just remind you briefly with Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. It won't be on the screen. Just hear it. It's nice and short. The Lord says to Habakkuk, look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would never believe if I told you. God says, look at the nations, see what I'm doing. A work of God in the world that should cause us to be in awe and should be astounding to us. The Lord instructed the prophet to look among the nations, see, and be astounded. To be in great surprise and in awe is what that's saying. The Lord says what he is doing will be shocking to Habakkuk. It will be a great surprise. And then he expands on his point. I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. What he's saying here is that there's often many things that God's doing that are just a total mystery to you and I. We don't get it. It doesn't add up to us. If he were to tell us all he's doing, he's saying our brains would not be able to process it, believe it to be real or true. because we are limited, because we are finite. Isaiah 28, 21, we read that strange are his deeds, alien is his work. Many of God's ways are alien to us. They're foreign to us. We just don't get it. Romans 11 testifies, who can comprehend the mind of the Lord? Isaiah 55 testifies, God's thoughts and ways are not man's thoughts and ways. The Lord's ways and his sovereign work will often be strange, foreign, not understanding to us, beyond comprehension. Praise him that he is God and we are not. Amen. This is not only a great check and reminder for Habakkuk, but for us as well. Anytime that we think we know a better way. No, I think my logic, my understanding is better than what God has given us. I'm going to do this way. I think it should happen this way. Let's repackage it. Let's go down this other path. No, I'm not going to follow that command. No, I know that maybe I should use this hardship, but I'm going to turn from that. We don't have a better angle than God. We don't have a better understanding than God. We are flawed. We are wicked in our heart and deed at its core. He is pure. He is perfect. He is true. Involved in a group text this morning. I despise group text, but I ain't going to preach about that. It was good. It's from a pastor in Southern California, sent out to a number of pastors around the state. I wasn't going to do this, but I'm just going to read it to you. For many of us, if God wills it, if we are alive tomorrow morning and breathing, we get to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. We get to open up the infallible, inerrant, inspired word of God. And God will honor his word. We may fail. His word never fails. The Holy Spirit is powerful, all powerful. God's purposes remain. Our hope holds because of the faithful promises of God. Praying for you, brothers, it is not us. It's him in us. Enjoy it with Jesus. His word will not fail. We need to trust it. We need to correct ourselves all the time with it. And so what God ordains, we don't dare shake our fist at God and say, God, what are you doing? Like somehow I've got a better idea than he does. You know what he says to Habakkuk next? On the heels of this, watch, be astounded. He says, I'm going to raise up the biggest, your biggest and most brutal enemy against you, my people. What? To the flesh, it's the worst thing he could have just said. Unless we acknowledge that God is good and his ways are above us, we will really struggle with this. Just like we can really struggle when our loved one is deathly sick, we hear that God is using that sickness for his purposes and his glory. Church, I just challenge you, I ask you personally right now, do you trust him? Do you know that he is good and his ways are perfect and high above your ways? He is God and we are not. He is good and worthy of glory and honor. Let's keep going. Verse 5 through 7, John 11. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. There it is again. This family, this love, this friendship, this affection. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What? Did I just read that right? Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. This is a strange combination of statement and action. It is a great test for us on the heels of what we just read. Because to our feeble minds, this makes no sense. Typically, the news of a loved one on the brink of death, followed by mention of deep love for those, is then followed by, he dropped everything and went to him immediately. Right? He got into the savings account and bought a ticket and got on a flight and took a boat and swam through the ocean and got there. Right? That's what we say. That makes sense. Instead, he stayed for two more days. And then said, okay, let's go. Just in hearing that this is what Jesus did, we have to fight our emotions that say, this doesn't sound right. This doesn't sound good. And see that what Jesus does is always right and good. We have to surrender to him, not counter what he's doing or saying that we have a feeling or an attitude or a different, better approach. So I ask you, do you have this kind of surrender to Christ? We must, or your logic, your feelings will cause you to bail, to pull the ripcord, to find a way out. And it can't be. Whether it's your marriage or an instruction of the Lord in his word, a way that we're instructed to handle a situation, you are not the Lord of your own life. He is. What is the driving motivation of Jesus in the sickness of Lazarus and his love for Mary and Martha? He's already said it. What is it? The driving motivation. The glory of God. Christ designed to strengthen the faith of these sisters by suffering it to endure the bitterness of his death. He's waiting for Lazarus to die. He wants them to suffer the pain of watching him die. In order to heighten their subsequent joy. The Lord's time is not our time for good reason. He is at work. His aim is not our feelings, our emotions, what we want. His aim is his glory. We can get on board with that, or we can rebel against it. And what his glory demanded was that Lazarus needs to kick the bucket so that he can then stroll in 2 days later and rise him from death. You say, man, that feels insensitive to Mary and Martha. Look, they have to suffer for two more days. They have to watch their brother die, or they're waiting for Jesus to show up. Praise God that he doesn't rule from above based on you and I's emotions and what feels best. Oh, we'd be in big trouble. Going through a hard struggle recently. Really laboring through it, and really affecting me in a bad way. My brother Rob pulled me aside and rebuked me, and corrected me with love. He reminded me, he said, God's using this. Don't wish it away. God's using it. He's at work. That refining fire is at work. I needed that correction in my thinking. Thank you, brother. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice, And blessed are those who wait for him. Church, God knows best. He knows what we need, and he knows what he desires to decree for his glory. Our flesh is weak. We want out of pain. We want out of hardship. We want out of loss. Thankfully, God doesn't give in to the call of our flesh, but he waits for his perfect time. The right time here in this situation is the death of Lazarus. Jesus waits knowing Lazarus would die. Physically, that is what is needed here by his sovereign plan. That is what's best. Understand, that is not a lack of love for his friend or Mary or Martha. It is a priority focused on the most important thing, his glory. See it again and again. Here is the truth. God knows what is best for us, you and I. And too many times, what we need most is to get further into the bottom of the barrel or to go further through that valley. But God's at work. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. He will endure his people. We trust in him, for he's a good God. Amen? Look at verse 8 through 10. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. The one who has set the framework of the amount of daylight given in a day is the one who's in control of it. God, in case you're wondering who that was. Jesus has come to do the most important job, and he will complete his task in his time. And so it is impossible that his enemies would take his life before it was his time for him to give it up on his terms. What we see here in John 11, 9 is parallel to a statement that Jesus makes in John 9, 4 and 5. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What we must hear Jesus repetitively say in reference to walking in the light and stumbling in the dark is that he is the light of the world. Hopefully the picture here is clear. One who walks with the Lord walks in the light and will not stumble unto eternal death. Jesus is our hope, our only way. But all unbelievers who are hearing this, be warned. Night is coming. The day of opportunity to repent and believe, to die to yourself and live to Christ, is short. Jesus is the light of the world. By his grace, the door remains open to those whom he intends to save. My question very practically is, have you walked through it? If not, hear and see the gospel and repent and believe. For those who have walked through the door and now live in the light, make the most of the light as long as God gives it to us to do his work. Make the most of the hours and the days he ordains for you to have. Let us not be ignorant. This week might be marked by a celebration of one of your lives because God took you home. Young or old, do we realize that? We so ignorantly just think, yeah, we'll all be here next week or next month, or we'll all move on to that new campus a mile down the road. Probably not. Maybe not. So we're going to steward today for his glory. And he gives us tomorrow, then we'll do that too. Amen? To walk in the day signifies to walk in the presence of him who is light, to walk in communion with him, to walk in obedience to his will. While we cannot fall away For his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light for our path. Psalm 119:105. Jesus says this well later in his, John says this well later in his first letter called 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 7. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen? We sang about it earlier. To a lost world, that song's weird. We're washed in the blood. Yeah. Yeah. You're a Christian, you get that. You're like, this is the greatest thing ever. That's why we sing about it. That's why that's an ancient hymn set to a new groovy tune. Old one, in case you didn't know. Before we move on, Jesus is responding to the disciples' concerns that in Judea, they're trying to kill him. Hey, don't you remember where he just came from? They tried to stone you to death. We're going back there? Is it wise? Why is it wise we go back there? But Jesus is on a mission, and the time is short. The work that needs to be done must be done, so he will use the daylight that is available. There is not time to be idle. We too need to have this attitude with the days he entrusts us with to make much of his name in this lost and dying world. The world is lost in darkness. May we be a light and point to the light of the world every day in all we do. Is this your attitude towards your days? Are you giving him your all? Are you living for eternal things or just temporary things? Finally, verse 11 through 13, and we'll touch on the last couple. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. So, the reference to those who are asleep, meaning they died, is a term used frequently in both the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's applied to the unsaved and the saved. But in the New Testament, it's only something that the Lord uses to speak of his redeemed people. A few examples. 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. His resurrection leads the path to victory, to life forever with God." 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed." 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so even so, through Jesus, God will bring him those who have fallen asleep." 1 Thessalonians 5:9 through 12, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." So the table is set here for the work that Jesus will do in raising Lazarus from the dead, to put his power on display. This is good news. This points to the good news of the substitutional atonement of Jesus. He takes our deserved death so that we can be raised just as he was raised in conquering death. But for those who remain in their sin, the horizon could not be more bleak. The truth is that sinners will also be raised from the dead in the last things, but it will be unto the resurrection of damnation. It will be in order to receive bodies in which they will suffer the eternal torments of the lake of fire. The only one who raises the spiritually dead unto eternal life is Jesus. Jesus walks to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. And as he does, he's one step closer to the cross. And then the resurrection, where he will conquer death and rise to new life, thereby leading the way for all who trust in him alone as Lord and Savior. Amen? 14 and 15, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let's go to him. Lazarus has died. He knew that Lazarus was already dead. Even though no second message had come from Bethany by way of bird or donkey or however they got it around in those days, to announce that he was dead, Jesus knows. It wasn't needed. No announcement was needed. Although Jesus is in the form of a servant and has taken on flesh in the likeness of man, he is none other than mighty God. None other than Emmanuel. Amen? God with us. He goes on to say, I am glad I was not there. Why? Why is it a good thing that he was not there by his friend's side as he faded from this life? The disciples are thinking, why is it a good thing? Death is kind of permanent. So, what? So often the ways and the work of God are beyond us and we can't comprehend. But this is why we must trust in the Lord and lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him and he will direct our paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And 7. Oh no, I didn't read 7. 7 says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. That's great too. Sorry. Why does Jesus say it's good that he died without him there? Because the work he will now do in raising Lazarus from the dead is a higher manifestation of his glory and his power. Because easing temporary feelings or pain is not the highest aim of our Lord, but the eternal glory of God and the belief of his people unto salvation is. Amen? John 11, 15, for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Now let's go. This is why we do not give up in the wake of great loss and hardship, church. This is why we endure. This is why we join Job in saying, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Why we join Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says that we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, carrying around in the body of death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. This is the life of a Christian. And then finally in verse 16, so Thomas, called the twin, this is his name, Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So there's some debate over what he means here. Didymus is his Greek name. That means twin. Thomas is always referred to that other name, Didymus. There's some debate here what he means. Let's go die with Lazarus? Or is he saying, let's go die with Jesus? Because they're thinking they're going to stone Jesus, let's be willing to go die with Jesus. Did he receive what Jesus said in that they will believe all the more because Lazarus died? So he wants to go increase his faith. No matter the specific application, the takeaway is central, which is let us go, meaning let us go with Jesus. So whatever that is, no matter what's coming, let us stand with and live for Jesus in all we do. Amen? Let us die to ourselves and live for Christ. What a great conclusion to today's sermon, which is a constant reminder that we will suffer, we will one day physically die, but we persevere for the sake of the glory of God. We are His. We are with Him. We live for Him. And that is a great, great thing. Amen? Stand with me as we prepare to sing to our great God. Father in heaven, we worship You alone. We love You and are thankful for this word and what You are doing. We're thankful for the work that You're doing to mold and shape and strengthen and convict us. Lord, maybe in this room today a life-saving work by which the gospel is becoming more and more clear. Our deserving wrath and death because of sin is real, and we want to turn from it and we want to obey You. I pray for saving faith for those who don't have it. God, I pray for our people that we would have a right view, a biblical view of the ways You're at work in these things, that it would shape our thinking, shape our prayer life, shape our engagement of hard things for Your. And so hear us now as we respond in prayer and worship and go about the days that You have before us. You are a great God, worthy of glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.